been in a series called Eat, Drink, and Live, and it's exploring the imagery of food and water and life in the Holy Spirit in John 2 through 6. And although we've been, although we'll kind of be taking a break from John this morning, it's quite fitting that we come to Pentecost Sunday now, the celebration of the giving of the promised Spirit at Pentecost in the early church, because I think the Spirit has kind of been preparing us in a way for this moment. For as we've talked about, the main association, as we've been looking at, with water in the Gospel of John is the Holy Spirit. This is most clear in John 7, 37 to 39, where it says, "On the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant," John says, "the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." He says, "Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So John is actually pointing to this moment of Pentecost when he talks about the Spirit and the living water that the Spirit is and the spiritual renewal that comes with it. So, and John is not just pulling this out of nowhere, for it's a concept found really throughout the Bible. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, God says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." So he says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land," and then the next part, "I will pour my Spirit out on your offspring," kind of equating the two. Or Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." So you see, again, the equating of the Spirit with water and this refreshing, this cleansing that comes. And so in the New Testament, as the Spirit of God is given, it should really come as no surprise that the language that is used to describe follows this imagery that we see, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 4, and throughout Acts. And it is seen as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel when God will pour out the Spirit on all people, sons and daughters, young and old, men and women. So, you know, if something is poured out, then it obviously has to kind of fill something, and this is the imagery that it uses. So obviously, if I'm going to pour the water out, well, then something else is going to be filled with the water as it gets poured, right? So this is the imagery God uses, that I will pour out my spirits. And then it also talks about us being filled then with the Holy Spirit. So one goes with the other. And then in addition, wind was strongly associated with the Spirit, as we saw in John 3 when we looked at it. We talked about the sovereign Spirit and how Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And we talked about how it's the same word. It says the wind blows, the pneuma blows, and so everybody born of the pneuma, because wind and spirit are the same word in the Greek text. And so that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and works as he pleases. He's beyond human control. And when the Spirit sort of shows up, we said, the impossible becomes possible. Dead ends are opened up to new beginnings. And we have to kind of get used to the way the Spirit operates if we're going to allow him to work. And so it shouldn't seem strange then when we come to the Spirit falling in Acts chapter 2 that we hear that suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is sort of fulfilling what Jesus was talking about when the Spirit was going to come. The Spirit kind of surprises us, sort of catches us off guard like a sudden gust of wind, for he blows wherever he pleases, and he's somewhat unpredictable of when and where he's going to work and in what way. So, you know, you see all these connections in the Bible about this kind of imagery, and it's really amazing just how God pieces this all together and how it all works. So at Pentecost, what is considered really the birth of the church as she receives fully the promised Spirit, then it doesn't surprise us that we see this imagery of wind, of water, of pouring out, of the Spirit blowing, and then we get fire as well, all coming into play as the Spirit pours out and fills all believers. So the wind of the Spirit comes, the water of the Spirit is poured out and fills. But the question remains, as is posited in verse 13, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? And therefore, my title this morning, Wind, Water, What? What does this all mean? So I'm not going to really focus on the how of this text, of what is called the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost Sunday, sometimes referred to as Spirit baptism or baptism in the Holy Spirit, and often shown by the gift of speaking in tongues and these sorts of things. I'm not going to talk as much about the how. There will be a good time for that to go through the biblical evidence, Acts 2 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 19. It seems to be the pattern of how it works, that as we're filled with the Spirit and God grants this heavenly language of verbal response. I even get the pattern in the Old Testament that God's Spirit moves and there's usually a verbal utterance in response of some sort. But the more important question really in a way is, what is the fruit of the experience? Because it's not about creating a hunger for the experience, because that in and of itself in a way doesn't really matter, but it's creating a hunger for what results from the experience, which in result creates a hunger for the experience of the Holy Spirit. What happens or can happen when the Spirit of God falls as it did at Pentecost? The event of Pentecost represents the inauguration, the beginning of God's kingdom being established on earth, the beginnings of what will ultimately be his full rule and reign in the world. So what can we glean from this? What does this experience mean? What is it all about? What does it lead to? I want to have a little bit of fun this morning and share some stories from history about the beginnings of what is called or often referred to the Pentecostal movement. For just as the Spirit fell in a significant way in the early church and spread and led to an amazing move of God, so the Spirit once again fell and is falling and has fallen on the modern day church. The story of Pentecost in the Bible is often referred to as sort of the former reign or the early reign, using some scriptural text, and then they talk about how the modern falling of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century was really the latter reign or the later reign. And just notice the water imagery there, right, of rain and the Holy Spirit falling and this idea of rain. But what I want to kind of show this morning is that just as what began as a small group of people in Acts 2, the they in 2 verse 1, probably the nearest antecedent is the 11 plus the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers, or the 100 or the 120 in verse 115. So, you know, a small group of people. What began as that turns into a worldwide movement that shakes the world as the Holy Spirit falls. And it's kind of the same story that we get at the beginning of the 20th century. As a small group of people met in 1901, seeking the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that story, the story this morning. So this is a brief history of the Pentecostal movement. And all we mean by Pentecost is that Christians sort of seeking and experiencing this story of Pentecost kind of afresh. So that's where we get it. It's at the season of Pentecost in the Bible. So let me start with a man named Charles Parham. Charles Parham is teaching at just called the College of Bethel in 1900 in Topeka, Kansas. And this is a group of young people, and they shared all their things in common. They were earnestly studying the Bible and the scriptures. And in fact, they were studying the book of Acts. And they become interested in this idea of, well, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to fall as he did at Pentecost? And so they actually begin praying for and earnestly seeking this experience of the Holy Spirit. And I want to read this morning, I'm going to, for fun, read you some of the primary material here, the primary sources. I don't have the originals because they're from early 20th century, but I have some cool copies that I can read for you. And so this is the first one that we'll talk about, Azusa, in a second, that came out of Azusa, the first volume, September 1906. But they describe how they got to this point. So listen to how it was described over 100 years ago. They say, this work, meaning the Pentecostal movement, this outpouring of the Spirit of God, this work began about 5 years ago last January, when a company of people under the leadership of Charles Parham, who were studying God's word, tarried for Pentecost in Topeka, Kansas. After searching through the country everywhere, they had been unable to find any Christians who had the true Pentecostal power. They laid aside all commentaries and notes and waited on the Lord, as we did today, studying his word, and what they did not understand, they got down before the bench and asked God to have wrought out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They had a prayer tower from which prayers were ascending night and day to God. After 3 months, a sister who had been teaching on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, one who had a sweet, loving experience and all the carnality taken out of her heart, felt the Lord lead her to have hands laid on her to receive the Pentecost. So when they prayed, the Holy Spirit came, and she began to speak in an unknown language. This made all the Bible school hungry, and 3 nights afterward, 12 students received the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and tongues could be seen upon their heads. They then had an experience that measured up with the second chapter of Acts and could understand the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, after 5 years, something like 13,000 people have received this experience. So that's kind of the reports from early on. I'll read some more from that. So the story there is that on January 1st, 1901, there was a watch night service taking place at this college in Kansas. And so they start on December 31st, and they're praying into the night. It becomes January 1st, and a woman named Agnes N. Osman was the first that we know of in the 20th century to kind of receive this experience. There have been pockets throughout history since the church, but it had never kind of grown into a movement like this one did. And so she's the first, and she was a 30-year-old woman holiness preacher, which I'm sort of fond of 30-year-old women preachers, because as of today, Hannah is 30 years old. Today's her 30th birthday, actually. And she's a great woman of holiness and a preacher, just like Agnes Osman. But it's pretty cool. And it's pretty significant that just like in Acts 2, we find here and we find all the significant moves of God throughout history, God is using young people, he's using women, he's using all kinds of other people. So a woman kind of launches this movement in a way. So they have this experience, this group grows, as you read there. Charles Parham goes to Houston, Texas. He opens up another school there. He meets a man, a black man, named William Seymour. And Seymour hears this message, and it creates a hunger for him as well. Long story short, he gets called out to be a pastor out in Los Angeles in 1906, and he's about 35 years old at this time. And this is the beginnings of what is called the Azusa Street Revival. How many have heard of the Azusa Street Revival? Okay, so quite a few. The most significant, really, revival, at least in the modern era. And in April of 1906, people begin to have this experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And for after the first one, for 3 days and night, 3 days, 3 nights straight, they met. So let me just kind of read to you their report. They said, the meetings in Los Angeles started in a cottage meeting, and the Pentecost fell there 3 nights. The people had nothing to do but wait on the Lord and praise him. And they commenced speaking in tongues as they did at Pentecost, and the Spirit sang songs through them. The meeting was then transferred to Azusa Street, and since then multitudes have been coming. The meetings began about 10 o'clock in the morning and can hardly stop before 10 or 12 at night, and sometimes 2 or 3 in the morning, because so many are seeking. So that was the beginnings of this movement. There's lots and lots of stories. I'll read some of them that come out of this. But just amazing stuff. Jenny Moore, who would later marry William Seymour, who could not play the piano at all, sat down after she was baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to play flawlessly and sing in 6 different languages. So, you know, we get sort of these amazing things, just like we see. And if you say, that's weird. Well, read Acts 2, right? You have people speaking in these languages. Other people are understanding. They don't know what they're saying. So, you know, this is just God does some strange things sometimes when he's up to something big and how he was starting this important movement. So the group grows, and it moved to Azusa Street, to an old ghetto two-story building. And I had pictures for you, but it looks like we're down. Okay, so maybe later. But it's kind of cool because it's just this little, you know, run-down little two-story building. So we'll see it in a little bit. And this turns into 3 years of meetings, often night and day, up to 1,000 people at a time coming to Azusa. And people literally came from and went to the corners of the world. And the origins of this, what becomes a global movement, really traces itself back to this little building in Azusa, being led by a young black man and some other women in this town. And God uses it to just shake the globe there. And there are other pockets around the world where this is happening, but at the same time, a lot of them do trace their roots back to Azusa, where people would come from India and come from other places, and then they would take this message of Pentecost back to their churches. And all along, there's this strong emphasis on the Pentecost experience. Let me just give you a brief picture of the Canadian story, just so you have that. So Arthur and Ellen Hebden in Canada, they, in 1906, same year, start the Hebden or the East End Mission in Toronto at 651 Queen Street East. And there's a picture of that if we get to it there. And so let me just read to you. This is the first one, the first little magazine or whatever that they put out. And there's this little title that says, How Pentecost Came to Toronto. So this was the beginnings of the movement in Canada. On May 20th, 1906, we opened the mission at 651 Queen Street East. On Saturday, November 17th, my husband had fasting and prayer, and that very night, the last two tenants moved out of the building. So they talked about they had bought it. There were tenants. The tenants all moved out because they wanted to turn it into a house of prayer. The same day, that I had done quite a lot of visiting in connection with the mission, and being very tired, I retired at 10:10 p.m. Only a short time elapsed when the Spirit of God prompted me to rise and pray. The Spirit of God does that, always do it. The Spirit of God prompted me to rise and pray, which I immediately did. For some months, I had been seeking earnestly for more power to heal the sick, and with this desire still in my heart, I began to pray. Suddenly, the Holy Ghost fell upon me, and I exclaimed aloud, O Jesus, thou art a real living person. This is what Pentecost is all about, Jesus becoming a real living person in our lives. Thou art lovely beyond description. My whole being seemed to be filled with praise and adoration, such as I had never realized before. The mighty power of God took possession of my hands, clasped them tightly together, and then moved them with such rapidity that it seemed as if they were severed from my arms. I was praising Jesus all the time, and yet it did not appear to be me, but the power within that was praising him. Then God began speaking to me. First he said, These are your hands no more. I exclaimed, Oh, thank you, Lord. Again my hands were raised by the power of God and pressed tightly into my right cheek. Then they were moved to the left cheek and again pressed very hard. I said to the Lord, What does this mean? Sounds like verse 13 of chapter 2. And a very quiet yet distinct voice said, Tongues. I said, No, Lord, not tongues. Then followed a moment of death-like stillness when the voice again uttered the word tongues. This time I felt afraid of grieving the Lord, and I said, Tongues or anything that will please thee and bring glory to thy name. One unknown word was repeated several times, and I thought that must be tongues. Suddenly a change came over me, and I felt as if I were gently rising, although I remained kneeling on the floor. And the Spirit said, I will show you things to come. Just then a little fear crept into my heart, and I said, Lord, let my husband come. I tried to speak to my husband but failed, and I found that God wanted me to go through alone. Presently, the power of God seemed to be lifted from me, and I returned to rest. Just thought that was kind of worth reading, this original story from Ellen Hebden, who was the first known Canadian to have this experience, and then the Hebden mission comes out of Toronto, and a great move of God spreads across Canada as well. So all of this is going on. Another person, R.E. McAllister, he goes to Azusa, comes back in 1907 and helps spread the movement here in Canada as well. And just fast forward really quickly then to today. So now we have approximately 500 million Pentecostal Christians in the world. That's about 1/4 of all Christians worldwide would fall under the umbrella of being Pentecostal Christians, meaning having the experience of Pentecost. And that, of course, makes it the second largest of family of believers in the world, just behind Roman Catholics. So those two groups alone make up really half the Christians in all the world. And the central factor in all these developments was this Pentecostal experience. And it's kind of exciting to think that, you know, we are a part of one of the most exciting movements in modern history. It's an exciting thing being a part of this. So that's a very, 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 very brief history overview. And our question this morning is really more, well, what does it all mean? What is or was the result, both in the New Testament church, that Pentecost, and in the modern Pentecostal movement? What do we see when the Spirit comes in this way? What is the fruit of this experience? So let's move to the third and last point, which is, what does this mean? There's William Seymour there, and there is the Azusa Street Mission building. So you see, I mean, a very rundown building. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then on the next slide, you'll see Arthur and Ellen Hebden. And so there's the East End Mission in Toronto at Queen Street. I think it's still there. I think you can go there and see it. I've never been, well, I've been to Toronto, but way back before I was a Christian, so I wouldn't have been interested in seeing this. But I would now. So those are those pictures there. So what does this mean? It's more. It's about more than an experience. Why is the story of Pentecost in the New Testament and the Pentecostal movement modern day important? Well, let's look kind of beyond just the experience, beyond being baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, all the things that come with that, that it's not about the experience itself, that that's not what we're after. But that would be kind of a self-serving spirituality. It's not about just feeling good, although it's a legitimate byproduct of this. Sure, it feels good to be in the presence of God by the Spirit. But it's about the fruit of the experience, what that experience leads to. That's what we're after. That should be the hunger in our hearts. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, hey, if we speak in tongues but we don't have love, who cares, right? That there has to be some fruit from the experience, but he doesn't throw it out. He also says, well, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but just so you know, if it doesn't lead to love, then what are we really doing here? In other words, the experience of the Spirit, it's not an end, but it's a means to other ends. And we see that in Acts 2, and then the story of the early church, and we see that in the 20th century in the modern move of God, that it's not an end, but a means to several ends. So we need to talk about how it changes one's life. I think that's what creates the hunger for the experience, that it's not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing in our life. So what are some of those ends? What are some of the fruits of this experience? No particular order. I'll go through just six of them. We could go through more, but meaning they're all equally important and relevant in different times or seasons of our life. But let's just go through these. And they're on your outline there. But the fruit of the experience, and my goal here is just to create a hunger in you for more of the Spirit of God, because you want these things. Number one, a renewed sense of urgency for evangelism, a zeal for evangelism, and an empowerment for evangelism. Luke, when he describes the being empowered by the Holy Spirit, it always leads to then the proclamation of the gospel being taken to new people groups in new and creative ways that even surprised those who were taking the message. And in fact, we find sometimes they were uncomfortable with the people God was sending them to, right? But that was part of the fruit of the experience, a heart for the lost, the heart of heaven, an aching for people to really know Jesus. And there are just so many testimonies about this throughout history of when this happens. Similarly, a love for others. Secondly, a love for others. Let me read one of these again from the first bulletin here from 1906. Just lists like all these bullet point testimonies that they list. They're fun to read. But one says, a Nazarene brother who received the baptism with the Holy Spirit in his own home in family worship is trying to tell about it in trying to tell about it, said it was a baptism of love. Such abounding love. Such compassion seemed to almost kill me with its sweetness. Don't you want that compassion for people that Jesus can only give? He says people do not know what they are doing when they stand out against this. A lot of people were outspoken against the movement at the time. He said, the devil never gave me a sweet thing. He was always trying to get me to do other things. This baptism fills us with divine love. That's some pretty good fruit. It's hard to argue with that kind of testimony. So that we're not talking about a self-centered euphoria, but we're talking about something that enables us in a better way to be channels of God's grace to other people. One of the third byproducts or fruit is a renewed joy and intimacy regarding the Christian life, that it leads to an increase in joy, personal devotion to Jesus. There's often a heightened interest in the Word of God. It's as if you were reading the Bible again for the first time, and things are just sort of jumping off the page, and just an all-around deeper spiritual life. And in personal prayer, in times of pain, in times of prayer for loss, when we don't have the words to say, we're able to pray with our heavenly prayer language that, you know, God knows, and I'm specifically here just talking about this gift of tongues, that, you know, God understands when we don't have all the right words to say. But he still wants us to come to him. So he extends this. I see it as just a grace that he's given to us as a way to express the inexpressible before God. For who am I before God? In some ways, it's hard for me to bring more than some childish gibberish before God, right? Because how can I possibly have the words to express before my Maker? So it's a way to express the inexpressible. And this kind of prayer often takes place when we're just very overwhelmed by the mystery of God and we're searching for a deeper expression beyond words, knowing that these unintelligible groanings are perfectly intelligible to God as the Holy Spirit translates the inner longings of our hearts before him. The fourth thing is, as we've talked about, a hunger, a renewed hunger. We could even call this the eschatological element that's involved. And if you've been around for a year, you hear this word over and over again because it's just so important. But this longing for God's new creation, for God's perfect rule and reign to finally come and establish his kingdom on earth. We just call it the eschatological, meaning kind of end of time idea. And the Spirit is so involved in this, that this yearning after God and encountering God as present but not yet, as near but still out of reach, as revealed and yet still veiled. That eschatological element of the Spirit as being the foretaste, the down payment, the guarantee, as Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 describes the Spirit of God. It's the foretaste of greater things to come. One person described it as an experience that created hunger but never satisfied. It just kind of keeps that hunger going for more and more. And yet on this side of heaven, we're never quite satisfied, for our desire is to be fully with Jesus and fully in his presence. But the Spirit just comes and floods our hearts with these kinds of desires, that we are made for something more. Of course, the context of Romans 8:26, these groanings too deep for words, it's one of yearning and longing for Jesus. Another byproduct is healing, physical healing of the body. And that's why we take the time almost on a weekly basis to ask people to come forward and be prayed for, because there's just nothing to lose. I mean, why not be prayed for? And so we always do, because we believe that God heals. But let me read some testimonies. This is, most of the testimonies in here are that kind of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It says, many have laid aside their glasses and had their eyesight perfectly restored. The deaf have had their hearing restored. A man was healed of asthma of 20 years standing. Many have been healed of heart trouble and lung trouble. The Lord has given the gift of writing in unknown languages, the gift of playing on instruments. A little girl who walked with crutches and had tuberculosis of the bones, as the doctors declared, was healed and dropped her crutches and began to skip about the yard. A brother who had been a spiritualist, a medium, and who was so possessed with demons that he had no rest and was on the point of committing suicide, was instantly delivered of demon power. He then sought God for the pardon of his sins and sanctification and is now filled with a different spirit. So the healing power of God that falls, particularly when God is starting something very significant like this. And as we talked about when we looked at some of the John 2, water into wine, it's not that God is obligated to do these sorts of things, but out of his compassion, he does often move in these ways. And then the last thing I want to focus on, and I think it's one of the more important, is humility. Humility. It's important to always be able to assess, how do you know when something is really an authentic move of God? Lots have been written on this, but how do you know? And I would say one of the most important things that I would usually look at is, does it have humble beginnings? And was it somewhat unexpected in a way where we kind of didn't see it coming? And there's something about that in the first story of Pentecost and the modern story of Pentecost and the humility of the modern story of Pentecost, that it started in this old ghetto building. I mean, there was no financial backing. There were no prominent people. I mean, these were not the people that you would have picked to start a worldwide movement. You wouldn't pick women, first of all, sometimes in that day and age, and certainly not a black man in still dealing with segregated United States. So this is a big deal. Not great contacts, not great resources, not great facilities. Kind of reminds you a little bit of somebody being born in a stable in Bethlehem, being from a place where nothing good could come from. This is the way God works. If you want to know if it's an authentic move of God, it probably needs to have some of these roots and factors where we see it. In fact, it's kind of Pentecost Sunday, so I thought, all right, I'm going to dress down today because the story of Pentecost, you know, there's times there's the word in the flesh, right? We talked about John 1. There are times, you know, Easter, Christmas, where we kind of dress up. It's about the majesty of God. And then there's kind of Pentecost where, like, we should all be wearing shorts and T-shirts and flip-flops because, you know, God just says, I break into the ordinary. And I do things when you're not expecting it. And I don't need a lot of fancy things to make a move of God. One person said it was indeed a contribution from the ghetto to the world. And in fact, they were noticing this from day one, which is pretty cool. And I'd never realized this. I had kind of talked about it in this way, but I was reading over the original stuff and realized that some of this is in there. It says here, many churches have been praying for Pentecost, and Pentecost has come. The question is now, will they accept it? Because God has answered in a way that they did not look for. He came in a humble way as of old, born in a manger. So he says, a lot of people were praying for Pentecost, and now it's come, but now some people are upset because it's not what they wanted. It's not how they thought God was going to move, right? And they became a little bit uncomfortable with the way God was moving, and that's often the case. But when we talk about Pentecost, you have to talk about not just experience, but this breaking of barriers that happened, the breaking of the structures of power. This is that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. And it's the need to humble ourselves. You get these amazing stories where people, and some couldn't accept the movement for a couple reasons. One, they would come to Azusa, and they would want to be prayed for to receive the baptism in the Spirit. But their hearts were hardened when they realized in order to do that, the people that were there to pray for them were either black people or women. And there were a lot of middle-aged men that came to Azusa that couldn't take it, and they couldn't humble themselves to be prayed from either of those two groups. Often God offends the mind to reveal the heart. I'm no anti-intellectual, as you know. But it is true that sometimes we can't put God in this box and figure him all out. God offends the mind often to reveal the heart. What do we really long for from him? These racial barriers, social barriers, religious barriers, gender barriers were broken as the Spirit of God falls. Acts 2, you have people coming, different communities from different places, different ethnicities, all coming together and now joining as one. The roots of Pentecost are in bringing people together who wouldn't otherwise be together. And that's part of our vision for this church, is that people would walk in and they'd see kind of this group of people and they would think, you know, they don't look like they should belong together. You know, so we want to have people just from all different groups and demographics and everything, because that's really a prophetic witness to the world, the breaking down of these sorts of barriers. That's what happens in Acts. It's what happened at Azusa, a sense of community as the Spirit falls and brings down differences in gender, class, and culture as all are able to equally participate in the mystery of God. That's why it breaks down the barriers, because everyone is able to equally participate in the mystery of God. Again, they said here in the paper, it has been said of the work in Los Angeles that it was born in a manger and resurrected in a barn. Many are praising God for the old barn-like building on Azusa Street and the plain old plank beside which they kneeled in the sawdust when God saved and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. And they talk about this is the Nazareth of Los Angeles. And then they talk about the first was a woman to receive the Pentecost and the gift of tongues in Los Angeles. Since then, multitudes have come. God makes no difference in nationality. Ethiopians, Chinese, Indians, Mexicans, and other nationalities all worship together. It's awesome. That's the root of Pentecost. In fact, the famous quote that came out of Azusa regarding to race was that the color line was washed away in the blood. The famous line from Azusa. Socioeconomic divides diminish. Giving increase. We see that in Acts 2, where people are just spontaneously giving. We see it here as well, where they say that when Pentecostal lines are struck, Pentecostal giving commences. And they talk about how people just began giving in spontaneous ways like they never did before, and nobody was even asking for it. People just started giving, sort of like they just started bringing all their goods to the disciples in Acts 2. So that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And religious barriers are broken, that the Pentecostal movement, by its nature, is an ecumenical movement, meaning it gathers people from all kinds of different traditions and walks of life as all equally participate in the Spirit of God. In fact, many see a reverse. You have the sectarian tongues of Babel that divided people, and that Acts 2, the pouring out of God's Spirit, is actually the reversing of that, as the tongues unify now in Acts 2, the opposite experience of what happened at Babel in the Old Testament. And then, of course, you have gender barriers being broken. If you read these stories, most of the pioneers who go out and launch churches and stuff are women. There are women pastors. These are some of the first groups to be ordaining women and women preachers. You get the first worldwide global denomination, the Foursquare Church, that is founded by a woman, Amy Semple McPherson. So, you know, you have all this going on as evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. So if you want to assess the move of God, then look at these factors. Are barriers being broken? Are divides falling? Are women playing a prominent role? And then we can begin to see if it's a move of God or not. So what I want to do is just hopefully have you embrace this as a part of your legacy, our legacy together, that we are people of the Spirit, that we would strive for it in any way, and to create an appetite for more of the Spirit of God. If the band wants to come together.